Brother Robert, great to see you this morning. Amen. How many of you ever like or enjoy going to hospitals and getting a checkup? There's people who just resist, even when they're sick and they know they need to go to the doctor. They just resist it. I don't know what it is. And well, I know what it is because I'm the same way. I'd rather just not know sometimes and just hope everything's good and just trust everything's good. And I could even say, like, I'm going to trust God in this, but I'm really just afraid to go to the doctor and get a diagnosis of what's going on, you know. And there's something about going to the doctor. It doesn't heal you. It doesn't make you better. It just lets you know what's wrong, right? It's like a thermometer. A thermometer just tells you what the temperature is. A thermostat will actually, you know, you could control the temperature. You could adjust it. And the law is more like a thermometer. The law is more like a hospital visit where you go there and you're in line as to what the situation really is. You know, they put all the information on the table, but it does not heal you. It does not make that temperature colder or hotter. It just lets you know what the current reality is. And we find in these chapters, chapter 6, 7, we're going to go into chapter 8 next week. And Paul uses this connecting word, for or therefore, 70 times in these three chapters. 70 times. So he's connecting all these teachings to build this soundproof, a bulletproof doctrine of salvation and sanctification through Jesus Christ. And he'll make a clause, and then he'll say, therefore, he makes another clause, says another truth, for, then he says something else, therefore. So it's like building Legos. And thank you for all of you who bought Legos for my son. You can imagine what our living room looks like. And you can imagine how many times we've stepped on them. It's not fun when you step on a little Lego. A little tiny thing, that'll preach. It can make a big difference on your body, and the whole body feels it. But just like those little bricks of Lego getting snapped on one after another, Paul keeps snapping on these teachings and this understanding of this doctrine of sanctification and salvation through Jesus Christ, using these words for and therefore 70 times in these three chapters. And we've only gone through two out of these three chapters, 6 to 8. And it's all about this salvation and sanctification. And what we find in chapter 6, and we talked about it last week, and obviously when we went through chapter 6, is that he's speaking more to the Greeks. And he's talking about this issue of sin and how salvation came even in the midst of their sin. In spite of the people's sin, they are able to become saved through this faith in Jesus Christ. But yet sin still remains. And there's a question as to why is sin still a part of our lives? Why does it feel at times that even though I know that sin, the penalty of sin has been wiped away, I'm wiped clean, I'm justified, and God is perfecting me, you know, every day, ever since I became a Christian, ever since I was converted into the faith, why do I still feel this struggle? Should I still feel this struggle? Is that God's plan for me? To continue to deal with the sin in my life? And these are all honest questions. And I think questions that we, at some point in our lives, have asked the Lord, and we just kind of reflect and think, is this my new life in Christ? This life that's still struggling to get this thing out of me, or this sin, or this, I feel like I'm in bondage. Why is it still there? I thought I was free. So in chapter 6, Paul says it loud and clear, you were once enslaved to sin. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin was once your master, to the point where you had no other choice but to obey your master. And now that we have this new master in Jesus Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. So why do I sin? Well, you choose to. I mean, that sounds like a little, like I'm being lighthearted about it, and maybe even a little bit insensitive. But that really is the truth. We have this choice now to obey whichever master we want to obey. Whereas before, we didn't have that choice. We had one master, and that was sin. Now we have this new master after we met Jesus Christ. And we have this choice now, because of his grace upon us, to be able to choose to follow Jesus Christ. And I think what we find and what Paul is bringing out to the Greeks is that maybe you really don't dislike sin as much as you say you do. We have we understand the penalty of sin. And if we say like, this is sin, we'll be like, oh, I hate that thing. Sin is bad. But do we really hate it? Do we really dislike that in my life? And we talked about the power of sin and the nature of sin. We're going to talk more about the nature of sin. In fact, verses 8 to 11 talk so much about the nature of sin that I really found in any other part of Scripture and what sin tries to do in our lives. So that was chapter 6. Chapter 7, we're talking about the law as Paul is speaking more to the Jews here. And as we're reading chapter 6 and 7, we know that all of it applies to all of us as well. We understand that we can't get out of our own way, out of our own strength, that we do need Jesus in order for us to be saved. And even if we know the law well, it doesn't save us. All the law does is really just tell us what's wrong in our lives and what needs to change. So this is part 2 of Romans chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul is always asking these questions before the Jews or the Greeks or the Roman church could ask them themselves. He knows what they're thinking. So he had just told them earlier in the chapter, talking about the need for us to be free from the law. And so why would I need to be free from something? There you go, brother. You want to toss it to me? No. You want to, can you give me that? Or there you go. Thank you. Amen. Why would I need to be free from something that's not good for me? I mean, that's good for me, I mean. So he's asking this question, posing it before the Jews could ask it. So the Jews are probably thinking, well, so since I need to be free from the law, does that mean that the law is sinful? And Paul is almost like offended by what they have to say, by this question that he posed on their behalf. Absolutely not. Certainly not. The law is not sinful. Because if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known my own condition. Verse 8, it says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I'd even know the gravity of sin in my life had it not been for the law. So the law itself is not sinful. And it holds a very important purpose and function in our lives. So let's talk about just sin then. So what is this sin that I'm still struggling with? I've given my heart to the Lord. I believe that he died and rose again for my sins. He conquered it. Penalty is gone. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So why is sin still an influence in my life? What we notice throughout the book of Romans is this. He uses a lot of this, this speech on the topic of like nature. What's natural? What is natural for people to experience? What are the people's tendencies? What are your tendencies? When are you at your best? When are you at your worst? What sets you off? What gets you angry? When do you feel at your weakest? When are you most tired? What is our nature? And we know that we have a sinful nature. We came into this world with a sinful nature. It's called inherited sin. Everyone say inherited sin. So we inherited this sin from the first person who's ever sinned on this planet, and that being Adam, right? And through one person, sin entered into the world. So we inherited this sinful nature. Not to say that if we were to die right when we were born, that we would have gone to hell. That's not saying that. But we were born with this tendency or this even this desire to do what is against righteousness. We came in with that ability to do that. And even with this curiosity to even pursue those things that are beyond what God has called us to pursue. So we inherited the sinful nature, the desire to act out against that which is righteous and holy. Prior to knowing Christ and believing and receiving his saving power and grace through faith, we only had that one nature. That was our only nature, was a sinful nature. And we demonstrated that sinful nature when we first committed our sin. When we committed our first sin. Everyone say imputed sin. So we have inherited sin, the sinful nature that we were born into this world with. And that acted itself out as we imputed or we committed our own sins. And because we committed these sins, we became guilty of this penalty of these sins. So what Scripture tells us, especially in the letters of Paul, is that there is a stark contrast between that old nature and this new nature that Jesus calls us into. And it's important for us to understand what that old nature is, so we could keep it underneath our feet. Later in the chapter, Paul states that this law of sin is always at work, as he even as he desires to do what's good, and he delights in the law of God, there's this other law that's at work in his life. So, and we called it like a shadow last week. It always happens to be present. It looked like I was fanning something. Yeah, I just realized that. Like, I didn't do anything. Okay, I'm sorry. But there, that was supposed to be the shadow behind me. Anyways, people tend to think that they are able to use sin to fulfill their own selfish desires. We found that sin doesn't work that way. In chapter 6, it tells us it's the other way around. Sin works to use you to serve its purposes, as opposed to you using sin to serve your purposes. You think that you are in control, but you're really not. You think that you're using it to get ahead, but you're really not. You think that you have the authority over it, and you could kind of dip into it and dip out of it as you think that it's fitting for you, and that it affects no one but yourself. No, you're completely wrong. So let's consider how sin works. In verse 8, it says, and I bolded it for us, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So what is this nature of sin that's within us? How does sin work? Well, first off, we find that sin seizes opportunities. Sin, I'd write this down. Sin seizes opportunities. It is always present, and it's always trying to find the best time to strike in your life. Is there any opening? Because it understands, the enemy understands that it has no power over you anymore. It understands that you're not serving sin as its master, as if it's your master now. So now it's just kind of looking and waiting to see when it could tempt you. Where are the openings in your life? It seizes opportunities. Where are you not being watchful? When am I living with my guard down? When am I at my weakest? So sin seizes opportunities. What else does sin do? Sin produces fruit. It produces things in us. We have this yard, this front yard in front of our house, because that's where front yards exist. Okay. And if we don't tend to the weeds, it'll keep coming. And I could act like it's not there, but it's still growing. And I could pretend that it's not a big deal, but then I could start to see it, and as people start to notice it. My neighbor, I love him. He's a great guy. he's a CO. It seems like he's like another bodyguard next to me. It's kind of like what Mark is to you guys, Pastor T. And he laughed. I gave a shout out to Mark. He laughed. But he also has high expectations for his neighbor's yards. And me being his neighbor, he has high expectations for my. He's like, hey, your yard is getting a little out of hand there, Chris. I'm like, all right. Like, I don't think it's that bad, but then, you know, if I really look at it, the weeds are getting pretty high at times. And if I don't tend to it, it's going to get worse and worse. And we don't realize that sin shows itself. It produces fruit, and you could see it in people, right? And if someone who is, and this is like someone who's not even a believer, could still have that sense of knowing that something is off with you. You know, you're a little bit too angry right now. You know, you got set off a little bit too easily on that one right there. You're too quick to judge that person. This is all sin that's just festering within us, right? And if we don't understand the root of that sin, if we can't identify it, and we just let it go, sin will produce fruit in our lives to the point where it's noticeable. And to the point where it's even that much more difficult to rid ourselves of it. In verse 11, you could see right over here, it says, sin deceived me. It makes you think, once again, that you are in control when you're not. It makes you think that there is nothing to worry about when there is. Sin makes you believe that there's time, that it's not a big deal. Sin deceives us, and we believe it if we're not careful. And we understand this last part of verse 11, the ultimate goal of sin in our lives is to kill you. The ultimate goal of sin is death. And we think like, oh, it's not that big of a deal, but yes, it is. Do not believe that. Do not let yourself think or believe that little thing that no one seems to know about, that's kind of in the back, and no one, you kind of cover it really well. You know, you're good at faking or putting up a facade. Don't think that is not a big deal. It is. First off, you're having to hide it, and you know it, right? And if you have to hide anything, you know that it's probably not a good thing. Like, if I ever have to hide anything from my wife, it's probably not a good thing that I'm doing, right? My wife should be able to look at my phone at any point throughout the day. You know, she should be able to trust me with every conversation that I have with any person from the opposite sex. It shouldn't be any kind of question. You know, so if I feel like I have to, like, if I'm thinking like, ooh, I better not tell my wife about this. I've done sinned already. You know, I've already sinned in my heart. You know, it's already, I've already made a bad decision. Right? And the ultimate goal of that little thing that you think is little is to kill you. And we know that's the extreme. But yeah, sin is the extreme. So understand the sinful nature. It positions us. First off, we're not trying to give sin like all this power. We're just trying to understand that like in reference to you, relative to you, it's stronger than you. Sin is stronger than me on my own. So I have to understand that. And understanding the power of sin, the influence of sin, and how sin works and what its intentions are in my life, it puts me in better position to withstand it.
Yes, amen.
Right? So here's point number two. Study and submit to Scripture. And we know this. But in verse 12, it says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And you could see the adjectives that Paul uses to describe the law after posing the question, on behalf of the Jews and these Greeks, is the law sinful? No, 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 it's holy. The law is good. The law is righteous. Verse 13 says, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, talking about that thermometer or that visit to the doctor, that's what the law is for us. It used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In order for us to appreciate the law, we have to understand the purpose of the law. And we've said it, so I'll just say it briefly. The law is good because it provided us the ability to see what was wrong with us. It revealed the sin in our lives and does teach what is right. The law in and of itself, though, is powerless to produce righteousness. It just diagnoses us. It provides us the current reality of where we are. The law is good, it's righteous, and it's holy, but it doesn't empower us to obey. That's why the point here, I felt the need to put that big, put it in capitalized letters, the word "and," because not only are we studying Scripture, but we must submit to it. We've got to understand that there's a lot of people who know Scripture. There's a lot of people who understand Scripture, but they're not submissive to it. You know, there's a difference between just studying and just studying for knowledge. But we're studying because this is life. Yeah. This is affecting the way I live. This is affecting my eternity. This is affecting the eternity of other people as well. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's not just studying it, but it's submitting to it. Even those hard parts of Scripture, we must submit to it. And understand that we can't submit to it completely without the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. So the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good, it does not give us the ability to obey it. It just lets us know where we are in reference to where we should be. And that word "utterly," I found it interesting. It's nice to get a study Bible and to see how some of these verses connect to other verses and where some of these words are used in other contexts. And the word "utterly," I found another way of saying the word "utterly" is "exceedingly." And the Greek word is "hyperbole." And in our English language, we say "hyperbole." And if you know what hyperbole is, there is a fly here. Do you see the fly?
Yes.
Oh, my gosh. Devil fly. Okay. You will not distract fly. Okay. Anyways, hyperbole. I was teaching my students. We're trying to talk, you know, as a teacher who the class that I have, I'm trying to just equip them with college readiness skills. And one of them is writing. So we emphasize a lot of writing. So we teach them how to, we just support their writing skills. And one of them, in supporting the writing skills, I teach them about figures of speech, like figurative language. You know, when to use, like how to use a metaphor. You know, how to use personification when you give something that's inanimate some like characteristics of a human. One of them is hyperbole, which is, by definition, it's just an exaggeration. It's going beyond what is normal. Like when someone says they're starving, there's people who are literally starving. But when a student tells me that they're starving, and I see that they have hot Cheeto fingers, I know that they're not starving. It's hyperbole. You always give us homework. I know I don't always give you homework. That's and I identify that, hey, that's hyperbole. I'm glad you're using figurative language. And they love that. But so this word hyperbole was also used in 2 Corinthians 4:7. And I'll just read it, and I think it'll sound familiar. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, that the excellence, that hyperbole of the power may be of God and not of us. So in that context, we're talking about this treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. And he entrusted himself to us as these earthen vessels or these jars of clay, that everyone who sees us and this power and this grace that could only be supernatural, they understand that that's not you, that's from somewhere else. That's hyperbole or hyperbole. Hooper means to throw. Bow, no, it doesn't. Okay, hooper means beyond, and ballo means to throw. It means to throw beyond. It's like to overshoot. And the primary idea is that it's one of excellence or superiority. But here, Paul uses it. So he uses it to talk about the power of God in earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians. But here he's talking about the power of sin. And it says, so that through the commandments, sin might not be just bad, but it's utterly sinful. Like, it's the worst thing. And it's the law that tells us that allows us to make that contrast. So he says, we've got to understand how bad sin is. And then we could appreciate the contrast that it has to this holiness and goodness and righteousness of God. There are two extremes here. So it makes no sense for us to try and serve and appease both sides, because they're fighting against each other in our lives. So whenever we're looking at sin, we're taking our focus off of God and what God wants to do in our lives. Whenever we focus on the Lord and His righteousness and pursue that, sin has no control over us. But we have the power to decide which way we're going to go. That's almost too much power for us, because I don't think some of us could handle it. Right? But he says that the purpose of the law is to allow you to understand how bad sin is. It's utterly sinful. And the law lets us know that. So we are encouraged to get to know Christ through the study of Scripture, get to know God through His own words. And we're talking about earlier, leaning into the Lord at the end of a day, you know, and just kind of enjoying His presence. And when He speaks, we listen in that moment. You know, the only way we could get to know who God is by reading His Scripture. There's no way we can get to know what He wants from us unless we're reading and studying His Scripture. And it's not just reading it, it's not just listening to it, but it's obeying it. It's submitting to it. James 4:7, we know, submit yourselves therefore to God. And we're talking about sin and the stronghold of sin in our lives. You can't resist sin on your own. You've got to first submit to Jesus. You've got to submit to Scripture. And you don't know what to submit to unless you're studying. So it says, submit to yourselves therefore to God. Then it says, resist the devil, and he's going to flee from you. It's deeper than just knowledge, head knowledge. It's a submission to it. And that's necessary for us to overcome the influence of sin. You know, how do we deal with sin in our lives as believers? We shouldn't have this struggle, but the reality is that there is still a struggle in a lot of our lives. And there may be a struggle, and we're just not honest with ourselves to identify it as a struggle. Mm-hmm. You know, we assume that it's not. And it's important for us to be honest with ourselves. And this is the most honest I've ever seen Paul in his writing. And once again, it's not to imply that he's ever dishonest. But he let us in, as a good teacher would, into his own experience as a believer. He's speaking to these new believers in the faith. And he shares his own experience in verses 14 to 19. I think we could all appreciate it. It says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Look how he's describing himself. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. Yes. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. He's talking about that inherited sinful nature that he has. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. And I think at that point everyone's like, I know what you're saying, Paul. I understand the struggle. The struggle is real. But the question is, you know, why though? Why should we be experiencing this? Why is it that I still struggle with X, Y, and Z? You know, I had this struggle before I came to know the Lord, and I still have it. I thought that it was gone, but it still finds its way into my life. And it still finds that opening, you know. And, you know, I'm not perfect, God. Like, how am I supposed to cover every part of me? And like always, and God is telling us, like, He understands, and He gets it, you know. That as soon as we gave our heart to the Lord, it wasn't like, yes, you're perfect now, done, perfection is reached, it's all good. You're never going to sin anymore. you know, you're never going to experience any kind of temptation. You know, he never implied that at all. In fact, he says, no, I've got something better for you. We're going to work at this life that you're in. You know, and you're going to see as you continue to trust in me, as you continue to submit to me, you're going to see the steady growth. You know, we understand that, and I don't want to imply that, you know, we work for any part of our salvation. We know that our salvation still has to work itself out in our lives. That's scriptural, but we're not working for our salvation. But we also understand that if someone just gives you something, that it's hard to appreciate it, you know, because we don't understand the work that went into getting that thing for you. You know, there is that sense of entitlement that a lot of youth have today. And I'm not going to talk about our own youth. Our youth are great, you know, but there is a sense of entitlement that's out there where, you know, I see these students and they're coming in with Jordans. I'm like, how do you have $100 pair of shoes, but you can't bring a pencil? You know, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. You know, and they have these phones that are like better than your own phone. I'm like, man, I work for this thing, you know, and I pay for this. Do you pay for yours? No, they don't. You know, we're like the penalty for them is you can't. Oh, I don't know. I'm just going off now. I'm sorry. You're like, geez. You know, that's what happens when you teach middle school students. You start to see all the things. It's like, man, you just have no idea the work that I put into this lesson plan. You can't appreciate me. Okay, but anyways. Now, when we're talking about this work that we've committed ourselves to, as we came to know the Lord, you know, we understand that every single day we need to die to ourselves. Amen. Every single day we humble ourselves before God. Every single day we're saying, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. You know, that renewal from yesterday, you know, I love that. I appreciate that, God, but I want a renewal today as well. We understand that it's a constant me making sure that I'm close to him, that I'm leaning into him, that I'm walking in step with him. Because if I ever rely on that thing from last week or that experience from last rally or that last conference or that experience that I had, you know, at that altar call a few years ago, you know, I'm missing it, because every day he desires to be a part of our lives. And it requires us to walk beside him every single day. So if you were to just say, like, you're perfect from here on out, you have nothing to worry about, I wouldn't be able to appreciate that daily grind of being next to him and me seeing him being so gracious to me, even when I fail him at times. It's important for us to be honest with ourselves. And Paul here, he's saying, man, I'm unspiritual. In contrast to the law that's holy and just, I'm unspiritual. I'm carnal. You know, I lack understanding. I lack self-control. So even the things that I want to do, I can't do. Even those right things, those righteous things, I can't seem to work it all out. The reality is, and Paul says it, you know, he says, you know, in his other letters, that he's the chief of sinners. And here he's saying that the good that he wants to do, he can't even do. The things that he hates to do, that's what he does. The reality is that the struggle with sin is still real in the Christian life. So we can't, we should not just overlook that. Or even, it's even dangerous to just chalk it up and say, oh, I'm human. Like, I'm human, it's all right. You know, no, that's not what God is saying either. You know, there's this new life that he desires for us to continue to pursue and live in. Are there going to be times where you may struggle? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And the beautiful thing about this gospel that Paul is not ashamed of is that it's not just a gospel of salvation, but it's this life after salvation. It's the gospel of sanctification as well. So that this life, after we give our life to the Lord, like even those struggles that we face, is still covered in his grace. But you and I need to understand, you know, as we're being honest with ourselves, that sin is too powerful for us to overcome on our own. So that thing you're struggling with, first off, understand that it's wrong. Sin is sin is sin is sin. It's always going to be sin, no matter how you try and shade it or filter it out. You know, it's still going to be sin. So that's one thing. And know that you can't do it on your own. You can't overcome that sin on your own. Now that we know of the sin in our lives, sin has got to be removed. But we can't operate on our own body. You know, as a patient going to the hospital and the doctor says, we need an operation, you don't just say, okay, give me that scalpel. Give me that little thing, that shiny thing right there, that sharp one. Give me, you know, and we start to go work on ourselves. The doctor has got to do that for us. Yes. You know, so we've got to submit ourselves onto that operating table and say, God, this is a thing inside of me that needs only what you can heal, only what you can mend, only what you can take out and remove. We can't operate on our own bodies. We are unable to save ourselves. And this was important for the Jews to understand. Because the Jews really thought they could get out of their own hole that they dug for themselves by being good. And their goodness was not enough. It requires a power outside of our own. It requires submission to that power. I was always a decent athlete growing up. I was never the top of my team, like the best person on my team. I was never the worst on my team. I was always kind of in the middle. You know, a nice safe place to be. You know, and the one thing I had was my speed. And so even if I couldn't dribble the ball well, as well as other people, or I couldn't shoot as well as other people, or I couldn't jump as high or whatever, you know, I couldn't pass as well as other people, I knew that there was a ball on the court that I could get to that ball the fastest out of everybody. So I would hustle for it, right? Hence my plaque that everyone knows about. If you didn't know, I'll show it to you sometime. Just ask me about it. I hang it proudly in my wall. No, but I was called Mr. Hustle. Okay. All right. So I would always run. And I hold on to this knowledge of my old self, of my young self. And I know I'm still young, so don't be offended if you say, like, you're still young, Pastor Chris. I get it. But I'm still not as fast as I used to be. But I think that I am. You know, and so I'll challenge students. I'm going to get that fly. I challenge students to races. Like, you think you're fast? Let's race. And I'll race them. And I have a pretty good, I know who I'm talking to. Like, I'm like, I really think I could take you. So then I'll race them and then I'll win. I mean, like, you didn't think I could run, huh? Okay. But there was one time, and I remember the first time when I started to realize that I'm not who I used to be. And I was playing this game called Sharks and Minnows. I'm not sure if you ever played this game before, but you have this group of minnows. It's like in real life, in nature, it's a small fish. And they tend to be a lot of them. They really serve no purpose. You know, but they always have to try and get away from other predators, and that being the shark. So we have this class of students, and, you know, me being, you know, thinking that I'm young enough to hang with them, I'm one of the minnows. Right, we're on one side of the field, and you have like these two sharks that are right in the middle. We have to try and get to the other side without being in by the shark. If you're in by a shark, you become a shark. That's not true in nature. That doesn't happen. But that's how this game works. So we're running back and forth from one side to the next, avoiding these sharks. And little by little, the minnow population is going down, and the shark population is going up. This nature, this ecosystem is just—it's going haywire. It's not going to work out. Pretty soon, the sharks are going to starve. Right, but then I'm last because I'm fast, and you know I've got the moves, and I'm like one of the last people, and it's like one of you heard the joke, you know, about the people who are the hunters, not the hunters, but the hikers who are in the forest, and there's a bear there, and the one hiker starts to take off his shoes, and the guy's thinking next to him, like, why are you trying to take off your shoes? You know you can't outrun a bear, you know. And the person says, well, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. You know? So I'm looking at the person who I'm like, who I'm a minnow alongside. I'm like, I probably can't get away from all of them, but I know I'll do better than you. And of course, it's like an 11-year-old. Yeah, I got that 11-year-old on. But anyways, I start to run, and it feels like my legs suddenly feel like they're in mud. And my mind is going somewhere, and my legs aren't as fast as my mind is going. And I got to the point where I'm literally feel like I'm running parallel to the ground because my head is so much further aside or in front of my own legs. Thankfully, by the grace of God, I was able to catch my balance. And I got to the other side, and I just took a deep breath, and I was like, whoa, what just happened? Like, that doesn't happen. That's never happened to me before. You know, and I knew what I wanted to do, but I couldn't do it. You know, and isn't that kind of like how it is sometimes as believers? You know, we know what's right. We know what needs to be done in our lives. You know, we understand why, we understand, you know, why to avoid certain things and why to pursue certain things. But yet, even in my understanding, I still fail. It's like, why is that? God, I delight in your law. I want to see what you, I want to see your will be done in my life. Why do I still struggle with it? And he's calling us to lean into him. He's calling us to continue to trust in him and to submit unto him. We can't do it on our own. There are things that we want to do because we know they're the right things to do. And we could just, you know, I could make a blanket statement. It may not be true, but we could say that everyone in this room is wanting to do what God wants them to do. Like, really does desire what God has for their lives. But we can't do what God has called us to do. We can't pursue what he desires for us to pursue. We can't give up the things he desires us to give up in our own strength. And the law will tell us what is right and wrong, but we can't do what's right and we can't avoid what's wrong without the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's our last point. Like, we've got to stop doing this. We've got to stop doing this life thing after salvation on our own. You know, and us not spending time with the Lord is us doing it on our own. Us skipping out on service when we know that we can make it, and we avoid that fellowship, that's us doing it on our own. Us choosing to do things that we know is against God's will for our lives, and we say that it's not that big of a deal, that's us doing it on our own. And you're going to run and fall flat every single time. So is it possible for a spirit-filled Christian to struggle with sin? The answer is yes. In verse 22, it says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Even me who I'm trying to do well and I intend to do well, you know, I could still struggle. We've got to believe that there is a way to victory over the sin in our lives. God did not intend for us to be bound to the sin that we're struggling with. So even if it's been there for the last year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, God has a way out from that. He's conquered it. Do you believe that he's conquered that?
Yes.
So why is it still in our lives? Well, then let's make sure that we really don't want it in our lives. Let's make sure that we really want God to rid ourselves of it. He is faithful and he is true. And he is victorious over that. And we could find victory within him. In verse 24, as we continue to read, it says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And we're talking about the same guy who in chapter 1 said, I am not ashamed. And now he's saying, what a wretched man I am. And I was like, is this the same person? Yeah, this is the same person. You have to understand who the subject is as he's making these comments. He's talking about, I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, and then now he's saying, what a wretched man I am, in reference to his own sin and his sinful nature. But I find it interesting that he calls himself wretched after he's saying that he's not ashamed. And I believe that he understands that as wretched as he feels at times, that's all covered in this gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not miss that. Here are some things I want us to be encouraged with as we close out. We don't need to be ashamed. The book of Romans tells us from the very beginning that we should not be ashamed of the gospel. We don't need to be ashamed. However, though we do not need to be ashamed, it does not mean that we do not need to be honest with ourselves. And it definitely does not mean that we get a free pass to act according to whatever we want to do, what our flesh wants to do. talking about that gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that it covers those things that the believer still struggles with even after conversion. The gospel is both salvation and sanctification. If there are a few ways that the book of Romans, at least the last two chapters that we read, tells us on how to deal with sin, here are three ways. One of them in verses 11 to 14 in chapter 6, it's where you learn to say no to sin whenever it confronts you. Okay, whenever sin is there, say no to it. Okay, like a bully that is trying to pick on you, you could say no to that bully will back off. Especially if you punch that bully in, I'm not telling you to punch the bully in the nose. But if you were to punch anyone in the nose, that would shock him a little bit. You know, so you punch that sin in the nose and be like, no, I'm not going to do it. Okay, so say no to sin whenever it confronts you. That's one way you could deal with sin. Another way, verses 16 to 23 of chapter 6, obey Christ, your new master. Hear his voice and do what he says. Don't obey sin, your old master, obey Christ. And what we just read in chapter 7, specifically in verses 17 through 20, believe with conviction that it is your old sinful nature, not your new nature in Christ, that manifests itself in acts of sin. I wish I wrote this down on the screen, but I'm going to go ahead and read it again. Believe with conviction that it is your old nature, not your new nature, that manifests itself in acts of sin. So if you try and say, or if you have the tendency to think that this new thing or this the sin that you're struggling with means that you're not saved, no, that's just that old nature that's coming up and you need to suppress that. Okay? You do have a new nature that you're a part of. Pursue that instead. Say no to sin whenever it confronts you. Obey Christ, your new master, and believe with conviction that it's your old sinful nature, not your new nature in Christ, that manifests and acts itself out of sin. In verse 25, and here's the official closing. It starts off, because it asks this question, right? In verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And Paul is setting himself up. He's not like having a little mental breakdown right now in the middle of his letter. No, he understands his own struggle within the context of God's grace for his life. What's that first word in verse 25? Thanks. Thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. You know, if chapter 6 and 7 has been kind of beating you over the head, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is not encouraging at all. This really just makes me feel like I'm less than where I should be. I want you to endure this study in the book of Romans, because chapter 8 is coming up next week. This convicting, gut-punching truth of chapter 6 and 7 could sometimes discourage us. That's why it's important for us to always read text in context, to understand that these are Lego blocks getting built up over and over again. And there's another piece that maybe you did not understand, or you kind of forgotten about because you're so entangled with all this, the struggle of the sin that you're in, or this talk of sin. But know that chapter 8 is coming, and we have every reason, even within our own personal struggles, to be thankful to God. Thank you. And to with gratitude and thankfulness to shout out to him, thank you, Jesus. Chapter 8 is right around the corner. The word thanks, it comes from a combination of two Greek words, eu, and charismai. Good luck with spelling that one out. Charismai. Together, it comes up with the word eucharisteo. I may be emphasizing a different part of the wrong part of that word, but I know you heard of the term Eucharist. So the first part, you, that prefix, it means well. And then the last part, charismai, means to give freely. It means to express gratitude, really. It's used 39 times in the New Testament. 11 of the 39 times, that word Eucharisteo, or thanks be to God, is referring to what we just partook in not too long ago in the Lord's Supper. There's 28 other occurrences where it's just describing this worship and praise to God. And during the second century, they started to use the word Eucharist to talk about the Lord's Supper. But we're talking about this praise to God and this Eucharist that Paul is speaking about right over here. Why is he so thankful even after he just talked about his own struggle? Well, let's keep reading. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. This wretched man I am. Thanks be to God who delivers me.
Yes.
Who will deliver me? Christ will. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, that thing that starts to rise up, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, check this out though. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So yes, we have every reason to be thankful. But let's remember, church, all of us, and you know, myself included, let's understand the nature of sin and the power and influence of sin. Let's prepare ourselves and better ourselves by the study and submission to Scripture. Let's continue to be honest with ourselves. Let's not act like things are okay if they're not.
Amen.
And let's resist fighting on our own. We have every reason to be thankful, church. Thanks be to God, because even within the struggle, we have victory in Jesus. And he delivers us.
Yes, he does.
Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, God, for all you've done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the truth that you bring out in your Scripture, Lord. And God, I don't want to just rush out of here without pausing and allowing your Holy Spirit to identify any area of our lives that is susceptible, Lord, to the attacks of the enemy, where our sinful nature seems to always arise in this particular area. Lord God, as we study your Scripture, as we submit unto you, Lord, allow our spiritual senses to be in tune with yours. Let us see what's happening. Let us be aware of our surroundings. Let us be aware of the attacks of the enemy. And God, let us be confident to say no. Let us submit to you and resist the enemy, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. For those, Lord God, who are struggling with a particular sin, let us feel your arms of grace fall upon us this morning. Understanding that you know all things and that your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. And that if we ask for forgiveness, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, Lord. So let us not give up on that part. And then even if it feels like a pattern at times, let us continue to get back up and ask for forgiveness and say, okay, God, let's do it again. But at the same time, Lord, let us be in tune with your Holy Spirit and let us be smart and honest with ourselves so that the attacks of the enemy don't keep hitting us from the same angle. But Lord God, we become aware of what's happening around us. And that can only be done in your Spirit. Let's not walk in the flesh, Lord God. Let us walk in your Spirit. So I guess at the end of the day, that's our prayer this morning. Teach us to walk in your Spirit, Lord. Lord God, we love you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.